Thank you. It's good to see everyone here this morning, and I'm cognizant of the fact that last time I started to preach, I told you I was no preacher, but I can read, so I was going to read to you, and that's basically where we're at again today. So, but before I do, I want to start with prayer and ask for God to help me. So let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the truth that is in your word. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us. And we just ask that he would speak through me this morning, and we would be able to accomplish your will and all that I say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You've probably noticed over the weeks that when Dennis is preaching, he usually starts with some kind of a joke or little saying. And so I thought, well, if I'm going to be successful, I need to follow suit. So here's my joke for the day. One day, a grade school teacher asked her little children to draw a story from the Bible. So they all began drawing, and she started walking around checking on them. And she passed by Tommy's desk and noticed that he was drawing a picture of an airplane. And so she thought to herself, well, that's cute. He must be thinking that this is a picture of the flight out of Israel, or out of Egypt. So she asked Tommy, who's in the plane? So his reply was, oh, that's Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Baby Jesus. And so she asked, well, who's in the front seat? Tommy replied, oh, that's Pontius. He's the pilot. So we oftentimes get our stories mixed up with respect to Old Testament and New Testament scripture. So I hope that's not the case this morning. So anyhow, several weeks ago, I delivered a message to you all about Jesus' directive just prior to his ascension back into heaven. It was based upon his message to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, if you remember, just outside of Jerusalem. And that was about making disciples of people with whom they might meet. If you remember, the message was entitled English 101, and I used it as a lesson on how to identify an action verb in a sentence that had more than one verb in it. This left the remaining verbs to be considered as adverbs. I believe this was the perfect introduction to what our directive is as followers of Jesus Christ, and that is to make disciples. You're probably thinking to yourselves right now, oh, not again. We already heard this message, and I hated English in school. That's where I was. So you can relax, because I'm not going to make you listen to it again this morning. So now I can get off my soapbox and actually start. After the service was over that week, outside in the parking lot, I was approached by both Bert and Tricia. Put you guys on the stand. Which, by the way, was totally appropriate and appreciated by me. They were concerned with the fact that the passage I had used from Matthew 28 was from the Old Testament and therefore was directed to the Jews in Jerusalem and not to us. As believers who now live in the dispensation we call grace, they were totally correct, and I stand as being corrected. Thank you. I agreed with them both and appreciate their humility in addressing my mistake by using this passage from Matthew, again in the Old Testament, as the text for my point to make disciples of all people then and again today. Per Jesus' own command, our goal in life is to spread the good news to everyone with whom we come into contact. If you're not totally clear on this issue of dispensations, which I attempted to explain during that message, for clarity, I want to once again say that during the time of Christ's ministry here on the earth, He and everyone else lived under the dispensation called law. In other words, they lived according to the Ten Commandments given by Moses earlier, and it was still in effect when Jesus walked on the earth there in Jerusalem. I'm sure that you all remember Jesus' teachings about himself and how he tried to explain to the Jews there in Jerusalem the seven I Ams. Remember these? About who he really was. He referred to himself as first the bread of life, the light of the world, thirdly the door, the good shepherd, and these are all of his attributes. This is who he was. This is why he came to his own people. He was the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life. He was also the way, the only way to heaven, truth and the life. And finally, he was the true vine. And if he was the vine, what does the vine create? All kinds of strands, and we are the offshoots of that vine. So these are all descriptions of God, Jesus, the promised Messiah, and that he was the only way to God. Of course, this was before the hatred of the Jews there in Jerusalem manifested itself and crucified him on the cross. However, today, we all live in the dispensation called grace. This is God's grace. It is defined by Jesus' death on the cross, his burial for 3 days, and the resurrection of Jesus on Christ on the third day. Anyone, not just Jews, who will believe this message, which is called the gospel, will receive eternal life and be saved from eternal damnation in hell, and is also guaranteed an eternity with God in heaven. This fact was reiterated by Bert on our Tuesday night Bible study entitled Making a Disciple. And in that lesson, we discussed how we could become or how we could make disciples and try to grow our church. I totally get it now, thanks to both Bert and Tricia. This fact, although it didn't fit my agenda, was convicting to me and made me go back to the scriptures and try to resolve this issue. I know that God wants us each to reach as many unsaved souls as possible, but what about the fact that we now live in a totally different dispensation called grace? Doesn't God's desire toward all mankind, his grace, still apply to making a disciple? This was the question, and I didn't have an answer to. So the other day, being convicted of this discrepancy, I sat down and decided to open the scriptures, but this time to what I thought was the New Testament, the book of Acts. With it being in the dispensation of grace, I wanted to try to discover what that New Testament had to say regarding the making of a disciple. So I started to read the book of Acts more closely this time. I wanted to try to discover what the New Testament had to say regarding making a disciple. So I started to read, and I believe this is why Jesse always loved to say that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are in the Old Testament. And why was that? Because, like I said earlier, the people at the time of Jesus' ministry here on the earth, his teachings, his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, all occurred during the dispensation of law, when the Ten Commandments were in effect. When I began to read the book of Acts, which according to the flyleaf is believed to have been written about AD 62, I realized that if Jesus were about 33 years old when he was crucified, that would put Luke writing the book of Acts around 30 years after Christ ascended into heaven. As I read through Acts, I began to discover there are many amazing similarities to what Matthew wrote in the previous message that I read to you several weeks ago called English 101, and what Luke recorded for us in the book of Acts. Luke begins his epistle or letter, which he wrote to his friend Theophilus, and described all the things that Jesus did and taught during the brief time that he remained there on earth before he ascended to heaven. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Acts, this would be a good time. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will notice there are two paragraphs here in the first chapter of Acts that are written in red. In other words, these are words spoken by Jesus. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read that Jesus, back in Matthew, that Jesus' words to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? Why do we find Jesus' words recorded again here in Acts, now written by Luke in the New Testament? Do you think that it could have been possible that both Matthew and Luke, Jesus' disciples, handpicked by him, were present there together on the Mount of Olives as Jesus spoke? They both heard the same message. So why is one recorded in the Old Testament, Matthew, and the other one in the New Testament, now in by Luke? I personally believe that this is the same message that Jesus wants everyone to hear, whether it was recorded in the Old Testament, specifically for the Jews, or in the New Testament, written for all people, including you and me, referred to as Gentiles by the Jews. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction in righteousness." I believe that the message that Jesus was trying to convey to his disciples there on the mountain was important enough that he made sure by using both Matthew, a Jew, and Luke, a Gentile, to record and convey his message to all mankind. Later, that message would be recorded in the Bible for any and everyone to read. So after Jesus' ascension into heaven, you will not find any more passages written in red in the remaining books of the Bible until you reach Revelation. Why is that? Jesus is no longer here on the earth to speak to and have someone record what he says. However, there are always, almost always, exceptions to every rule, and you come across in the book of Acts, we also have several exceptions. Paging through the entire book of Acts, you will come across a scattering of red print signifying, again, words spoken by Jesus, who is now in heaven. These exceptions are instances when Jesus was speaking to either Paul or Peter exclusively. For example, referring to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, which Paul reiterated three different times in the book of Acts, he's telling his conversion experience. And also when Jesus spoke to Paul in the night as he slept through vision. Remember, the directions were, Peter's directions were from Jesus, who again is in heaven, regarding the eating of clean and unclean meats. Do you remember the incident regarding the descending sheet? Okay, these are examples of Jesus words written in red, but where are they coming from? Heaven. Jesus is speaking to us through his spirit, and they recorded these words. So now in Revelation, the disciple John, now in his 90s, exiled to the small island of Patmos, records Jesus' message to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And this is the last example of words written in red by Jesus from heaven. And John records these words three different times: I am coming soon. So most biblical historians believe that both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, or Actions of the Apostles, were written by the same person, the physician known as Luke. From other passages in Acts, we also learn that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. One more fact: at one point, biblical historians believe that Luke's gospel should have been written in conjunction with the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, combined into one book, so that Acts and Luke, the two books, should have been put together. But it was later separated so as not to divide the four Gospels. That's why you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as one set of Gospels, or books, called the Gospels. And then Acts is separated, and now that's the New Testament writings, or the writings that we referred to during the dispensation of grace. Okay, back to today's message in Acts chapter 1. I believe it is important to uncover who this person, Theophilus, was. He was mentioned by Luke in both his gospel and again here in Acts. Initially, I had no idea until I had did some research on who is Theophilus. I had no idea until I looked on the internet, of all places, which is not a good place to go, but my source was a reputable site called Got Questions. If you ever need an answer to something in the Bible and you don't know where to find that answer, a good place to look is Got Questions. Go to Google, which is not a good site, but look for Got Questions. It's an excellent site written by a good Christian person who explains a lot of the things, and where I got a lot of the information for my message today. Okay. The name Theophilus in the Greek means loved by God and carries the idea of a friend of God. Could this be just a generic title that applies to all Christians? Could that just be a general name, that we all have that name, Theophilus? Is that what it means? It is believed by most scholars that because Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus, that it is to a specific individual. It is believed that he could have been a Roman official or a wealthy and influential man there in the city of Antioch during the time of Luke, and could possibly have even supported Paul and Luke on their missionary journeys. One last theory, and we will leave it at that, is that he may have been the Roman lawyer who defended Paul during his trial in Rome. Regardless, and at some expense of chasing a rabbit trail, I now want to get back to the reason I was reading the New Testament account in the Gospel, in the Acts of the Apostles. It was here that I discovered the similarity with the account we covered several weeks ago in Matthew. Here in the New Testament, Luke is describing to his friend Theophilus the teachings that he remembers Jesus telling his apostles whom he had chosen. If you remember, following Jesus' resurrection, he spent 40 days with them. And they weren't just recalling the good old times. Jesus was teaching them regarding the kingdom of God. Verse 2 states that it was the Holy Spirit, whom at that point the apostles knew nothing about, that helped them to understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus continues by explaining to them that they were all understood the baptism of John the Baptist administered to the people at that time. It was a baptism of repentance with water. Repentance from what? It was the sins that they had committed. This is very important here. They were not forgiven of their sins through this act. It merely symbolized a turning from their sins and going in a different direction, preparing them for the one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. I would like to read to you a passage of Scripture that explains this whole plan of God. It's found in John chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 24 here. Bear with me as I get my readers out here. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. They asked him, and they're asked, talking to John. This is John. John the Baptist, not John, the author of the Gospel of John. However, it is found in the Gospel of John. They're referring to John the Baptist. They asked him, "Why do you baptize then if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not know. This is he who comes after me, who is preferred before me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but for this reason I came baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God.'" So do we understand the difference between the baptism by John the Baptist and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's a big difference here, and that's why I wanted to read that. Okay, how many times have we read this passage but never really understood it for what it really reveals? Luke now records for us all in Acts 1:6 that even Jesus' closest followers, his hand-chosen apostles, didn't understand God's timetable of events. They asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus tells them, "That's none of your business," so to speak. Acts 1:7 reads, "It is not for you to know the times nor the dates, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Then in the very next verse, Acts 1:8, I believe this is the verse that exonerates us from using the Old Testament command recorded in Matthew 28 to make disciples as we are going, and by baptizing and by teaching them. I recognize that this command pertained only to those in the Old Testament who recognized who Jesus was, the Christ after his resurrection. But what they didn't realize was how short their time would be before he would depart from this earth and leave them on their own. Just before Jesus ascends up to heaven, he leaves them with the promise that we read in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when, you want to underline that word, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The key word then in this verse is when. At this point, Matthew, Luke, and the other apostles didn't understand anything about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? It hadn't happened yet. I believe that Acts 1:8 is the key to how we in the dispensation of grace are to make disciples, which is with, underscore that word, with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. In closing this morning, I now just want to cover a brief history of God's chosen people, the Israelites. I believe that this will illustrate for us how God in his infinite wisdom created a plan for his people, the Jews, down through the ages, when his initial plan did not materialize because of man's sinful nature, he was forced to alter his plan because of his never-ending love for his chosen people, the Israelites. This pattern has repeated itself many times throughout history, and each time a loving and forgiving God changed his plan to deal with a disobedient people. This is what we call dispensations. God's plan changes based on man's disobedience. He has to react to mankind in a different way. This last portion of my message will illustrate how God, way back in the book of Exodus, prescribed feasts and festivals for the Israelites as they trekked through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. That was Canaan, way back in the book of Exodus. There were seven feasts that were to be held on seven different months each year. But today I'm only going to focus on just two feasts which the Israelites were to observe each year there in the desert. As we investigate these feasts, hopefully we will understand that they were designed by God to point to Christ thousands of years later. Back there in Exodus, these people had never heard the name Christ. To begin, the word for feast in Hebrew actually means appointed time. The first four of the seven feasts, easy for you to say, occurred during the springtime. Unleavened bread is the first one. This is the preparation for Christ's death by the removal of leaven or sin from their homes. We're back in Exodus now. You got to understand, way back in Exodus, the Jews were held in exile in Exodus and forced to make bricks. But then God promised them he would send someone who would take them out. That was Moses. So this preparation for the removal of sin in their homes was called unleavened bread. Then following that was the Passover, Christ's crucifixion. Then is the feast of first fruits, Christ's resurrection. And then finally, the feast of weeks, or Pentecost. The purpose of the first four fasts has already been fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. The one I want to focus on is called the Feast of First Fruits. It served as a reminder to the Israelites of God's provision for them once they arrived in the Promised Land. It is found in Leviticus 23:10, and is why we today often offer our first fruits as an offering that we bring to church. First fruits actually pointed to the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of the righteous. Jesus was resurrected on this very feast day. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of the dead. The second and last one we will look at is the Feast of Weeks. This festival occurred exactly 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. It pointed to the great harvest of souls and the gift of the Holy Spirit for both Jews and Gentiles, who would be brought into the kingdom of God during the church age. That's where we live today, in the church age. That includes you and me, if we are believers. The church was actually established on this day when God poured out his Holy Spirit. These feasts, which were first prescribed for the Israelites in the desert on their way to the promised land, are now explained for the Jews of Jesus' day, beginning with his entrance into the holy city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Then 5 days later were fulfilled. Then 5 days later were fulfilled by Christ's crucifixion, resurrection from the dead, and then 50 days later by his ascension into heaven on the day of Pentecost. So all of these key events that Christ experienced during what we call the Holy Week were prescribed way back in the Old Testament as feasts that the Israelites would perform every year. They didn't know this because they didn't know Christ was going to come, but these were things that they practiced as Jews there in the desert. So I want to close this morning with Luke's description of this account found in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all in one place. Suddenly a sound like a mighty rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as a fire being distributed and resting on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Later in the same chapter, Scripture tells us in verse 14 that after Peter's great sermon and proclamation of the gospel message, 3,000 Jews responded to that message. The conclusion of these events described here in Acts 2 begins what we refer to today as the church age, that dispensation called the church age. After Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, with the intent of persecuting the Jews, there in chapter 9 of Acts, it records for us when he returned to Jerusalem to join the other disciples that the Jews of Jerusalem tried to kill him, trying to protect Saul from these religious leaders. The disciples took him down to the seaside town of Caesarea and from there sent him home to his hometown of Tarsus by boat because it was too dangerous for Paul to travel by land. So they put him on a boat. Acts 9:31 tells us that at that point, let me read it to you. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. That's what we're looking for here in our church. Through the Holy Spirit, we want to grow this church and have more people come to know Jesus as their Savior. In conclusion, I hope you will agree with me that God's desire for us today as his disciples, wherever we are, is to make more disciples, and this can only be accomplished, with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are in it that we learned way back in the Old Testament through your people, your chosen people. And now I just pray that you would, as you consider us your chosen people also, and have indwelt each one of us with your Holy Spirit, that you would, through that, enable us to live the life you want us to live and be able to approach others and make disciples of them also. We thank you for this body, for your love for us, for your watch care over us, and we commit these words and all of us to your service. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.